In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, Jesus makes a powerful statement and also an incendiary statement. It was a statement that got him into great trouble, a statement that was repeated both at his trial and on the cross. It was brought up to him as people came by wagging their heads at him, the scriptures say. And we find the statement in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. What are we hearing? What is this? Oh, okay. Is it someone's phone? I don't want to embarrass anyone. Yeah. I have no idea who it is, so don't be mad at me, but whoever that is, you got to cut your phone off. So it sounds like I hear competing preaching. I have no doubt that what I'm hearing is probably better than what you're about to hear, but I'm up here, so. But John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, here is the great incendiary statement. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I want to talk this evening about Jesus' image of his body as the temple and of the resurrection as the tearing down and rebuilding of the temple, because that is a phrase that someone in here, I don't remember who, someone told me they hated when I used this term, but that is a phrase that is just pregnant with meaning, because it is, and it got them into great trouble. So let's unpack that this evening. First, by calling his body the temple, Jesus was making an astounding claim of divinity. By calling his body the temple, Jesus was making an astounding claim of divinity. Consider again, beginning in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now guys, we've got there are probably few things in our country and in our kind of national consciousness that we could parallel or put alongside this in terms of sheer emotional shock and outrage. In other words, for a first century Jew to stand in the shadow of the temple and say, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," was just all kinds of outrageous. First of all, the shock of the very notion that the temple would be destroyed. Now, the Jews had seen the temple destroyed in their history, of course, and this temple, unbeknownst to them at this time, would be destroyed in AD 70. But at this time, that was an inconceivable idea. Now, I know that they were under foreign oppression under the yoke of Rome, but still, to stand by the temple and say, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it up," was an unbelievably audacious thing to say. But I want you to notice the theological point that in equating the temple to himself, because he was talking about his body and he was talking about the crucifixion and resurrection, that in equating the temple to himself, Jesus was making an astounding statement about his own deity and his own divinity. Why? Because unlike, say, this building, I mean, we probably all feel, probably even our new members, I mean, folks who've joined recently, look, I joined a little over 4 years ago. Some of you joined 4 weeks ago. Some of you joined 86 years ago, maybe. I don't know. But probably for all of us, whether we've been here for a long time or a short time, we're here, and that means that we have a certain respect for this campus. I mean, this is where we gather. We don't have an idolatry about it. We know that the building is not the church. We know that. Baptist people, if they know anything, know that, even if they treat the building like the church. The building's the building in which the church gathers. But for the Jews, the temple was not merely the place where they went to worship. It was the living symbol of the presence and favor of God with and among his people. You get the difference. I mean, the difference between that's my church, I feel fondly towards it, which I feel. When I drive down Fairway, and I can say this in all honesty, when I drive down Fairway and see this building, it makes me happy. It does. It just does. I mean, I just see it and I think, man, it's an honor to be a pastor of that church. How long will these people tolerate my presence? But it's a great joy for me. But take that and amp it up a million times. That was the emotional connection that a Jew would have felt towards the temple. The temple, they knew enough to know that God could not be contained in the walls of the temple. But the temple was a powerful statement that God was with his people. He was keeping covenant. He was there to the point that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, we all know, of course, they would tie the cord around his ankle in case the Lord struck him dead. They would have to drag him out, you know. I do that sometimes in deacons' meetings. We'll have the... Are my deacons laughing? Taco. Yes. All right, Greg. Yes, thank you. If you make a deacon joke and at least one of them is laughing, you're in the clear. But no. But, I mean, when they went into the Holy of Holies, man, it was to stand in the presence of God. The temple was to the Jews what the White House, the Capitol building, the Statue of Liberty, Mount Rushmore, your grandmama's house, where you played as a kid, and every other sacred spot that you can think of, all combined into one big pot and amplified by a million. That's what the temple was to the Jews. It was the presence of God with his people. So for Jesus to say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, and then for John to explain, he was speaking about the temple of his body, Jesus was saying something unbelievable. Frankly, I consider this to be the clearest statement of the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament, even clearer than John 1:1, which is crystal clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. When Jesus said, I am the temple that will be destroyed and rebuilt, he was saying that he was God with man. That is an amazing statement. God doesn't take up residence in a building, no matter how sacred. God is here among you in me. It's awesome. So it's what makes this week so much different than a mere remembrance of an important person, right? It's not just like a hero that we have strong emotional ties to. It's God with us. And what happened on Good Friday and what happened on Easter Sunday morning, this happened with God with us. God laid down his life for his sheep. God was laid in the tomb. God rose again. God with us, Emmanuel. This is how God works this week. And Jesus says, tear down the temple and I will build it back. And John says, psst, he's talking about himself. And I'm telling you that if we were a first century Jew, that would give us chills. But we're not. We're 21st century Arkansans or whatever you happen to be. So we have a disconnect. But I think even we get it, don't we? That this was an amazing thing to say. This is God at work among us. Secondly, this, by telling the Jews that they would tear down this temple, Jesus was making a painful claim about human sinfulness. I want you to notice the wording on verse 19. Notice the wording. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, this is a fascinating point that I want you to get. Look closely. Destroy this temple. Who is the one destroying the temple? Does Jesus say, I will destroy the temple? Who is understood as the destroyer of the body of Christ? The Jewish authorities to whom he is speaking. Now, keep that in mind and listen to this. At the trial of Jesus, Mark in Mark 14:57 records this accusation. Now, look at that. Look at what Jesus said. See it? And listen to this. Mark 14:57, and some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Mark says that is a false witness. Here again, their witness. Very close to what Jesus said. Close, but not quite. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple. Is that what Jesus said? No. And here is the painful irony of this. The ones who twisted his words were the ones who destroyed the temple. Their outrage at Christ should have been outrage at who? Themselves. Keep this in mind, those words, when you hear this. Matthew 27:39. Jesus is on the cross, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You notice that that statement was immediately taken, twisted, and used to mock Jesus by the very ones he was talking about. They should have been outraged at themselves. They were not. They made Jesus say something he did not say, because the truth is too painful for human beings oftentimes to look square in the face. What he was saying is, you're going to destroy this temple. I'm going to raise it up. The crime is on you. The miracle is on me. Death is in your hands. Life is in my hands. So in this statement, the understood you, there, Jesus answered them, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is a powerful statement, just like the statement we saw this morning concerning human sinfulness. We are the destroyers of the temple of God. What was it that Oppenheimer said after they tested the atomic bomb? "I am become death, the destroyer of worlds." He was quoting one of the Hindu gods. Remember that? "I am become death, the destroyer of worlds," or something like that. This is what Jesus is saying. You will bring crime and guilt and shame, but I will come back to bring victory. Man, rich. Third, this. By answering their questions about a sign in this way, Jesus was saying that the resurrection is the ultimate proof that he is God come to us. So, back up to the beginning, verse 18, what gives rise to this amazing statement, "Tear down the temple, I will rebuild it," is this statement, this question from the Jews. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for doing these things?" Okay, so right now I'm teaching a hermeneutics class, which is Bible interpretation, so you should probably be in prayer for those having to sit through it. But one of the things that's obvious in reading the Bible, and a number of you guys went through the Washita Extension class here. A number of y'all audited that. And you'll remember we talked about, you know, key words that beg you to look back. Well, here's one in the beginning of verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" That means Jesus had just done something that gave rise to the question, right? He does something before verse 18, and in verse 18 they say, kind of interesting, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? What gives you the right to do what you just did?" Do you know what immediately precedes in John 2 this text. Watch verse 13. I don't think I have it on the screen, so you'll have to listen unless you have your Bibles open, which would be just wonderful. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Okay, things get clear when we back up and look at the wider context. What's happening here is Jesus has just cleansed the temple, making a whip to do so, driving out the money changers. And the key here, what arrests their attention is this. When Jesus says, quoting the Old Testament, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Right? So follow the flow of thought. Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Then our verse 18, the Jews say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" The things that he had done was the cleansing of the temple, and not to be missed, the proclamation that the temple was his Father's house. So what gave rise to the whole tense moment was an initial statement of deity, of oneness with God, claiming to be the Son of God. Jesus drives out the moneylenders, the money changers, and he says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And they say to him, "What sign can you give? What sign can you give for doing these things?" And Jesus says, "Here is the sign by which I will prove my right to cleanse the temple and to proclaim this, my Father's house. Tear down the temple and I will build it back in 3 days." I mean, that is just unbelievably awesome. Jesus saying, "You want a sign? I'll give you the sign. The ultimate sign vindicating my right to cleanse the temple of ungodly elements and to pronounce it as the house of my Father will be the resurrection." Easter then is the ultimate confirmation of everything that Jesus said and the ultimate vindication of everything that Jesus did. He did not point to the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. He did not point to healing the blind and the lame. He did not point to calming the storm. He did not point even to raising Lazarus. He said that the ultimate sign that gave him all authority and that shut all protest out was the fact that after they killed him, he was coming back. Which is to say, this is no ordinary week. Jesus saw this sign, Easter, as the sign above every sign that put the king's stamp on the parchment and said, "I have the right to say what I say. I have the right to do what I do. I have the right to pronounce what I pronounce. I have all authority." Why? Because you can't even kill me and me stay dead. That is awesome. That's Easter. The love of Pete, how can we be bored at Easter? This isn't the only time, by the way, and I'll conclude or begin to conclude or begin to start thinking about the possibility of concluding with this. It's not the only time that Jesus elevated the resurrection above all other signs. Do you remember in Matthew 12, when in verse 38 of Matthew 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees come to him and they ask for a sign. Check this out. Matthew 12, 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Okay? Regardless of their motives, regardless of their intentions, regardless of the consumeristic nature of the request, regardless of the fact that they were tempting God, they want to see a sign. "Show us something that'll dazzle us." Jesus, Matthew 12:39, says this, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign.'" That should give us pause. By the way, does that mean that requests for miracles are inherently evil? Not at all. The motivation is what makes a request for a miracle. I mean, as God's people, I think that we should boldly ask for God to move in bold ways, but never to test him, never to say, if you don't jump through my hoop, you're not God. That's what's different between a Christian and what these folks are doing. What these folks are doing is say, prove yourself. And Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Check this out. "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet who?" You remember? Jonah. You want a sign? The only sign I'm going to give you and the only sign you need is the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's that mean? Well, glad you asked. Jesus, verse 40, says this, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they," the Ninevites, "repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." It is a bad scene when Jesus tells you that the Ninevites look down on you. The reason they look down on you, because they repented at Jonah, who didn't even want to be preaching to them. And they wouldn't repent at Jesus, who came intentionally to lay down his life. But the point of the statement is this, that repeatedly throughout the New Testament, Jesus said, "I've done some amazing things. I've shown you amazing works of power. But there is a sign above every other sign. It's the sign of Jonah. It's the sign of the temple being destroyed and rebuilt." The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate and radical confirmation that Jesus Christ lives. Guys, this is why the book of Acts, like, just constantly comes back to the resurrection. This is why it is completely unacceptable for John Dominic Cross at DePaul University or wherever he is, John Dominic Cross, a New Testament professor, to say that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is unimportant to Christianity and that he himself does not believe Jesus rose from the dead. And he is a tenured professor of New Testament studies at a major university. And that's why it's completely unacceptable for Marcus Borg, his good friend in the Jesus Seminar who died some months back, for Marcus Borg to say that it doesn't matter if Jesus rose from the dead so long as you have the experience of Christ in your heart. Doesn't that sound wonderful? So long as you have the experience of Christ in your heart, to which I think we should all say, balderdash. Please. It doesn't matter whether or not the temple was rebuilt. It doesn't matter whether or not the fish took Jonah to the bottom of the earth and he died there. Is that the sign Jesus is talking about? It's not the sign at all. It is completely unacceptable when somewhere around 40% of ministers in England in the Anglican Church answered a telephone poll about whether or not they believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus by saying either "I'm not sure" or "it doesn't matter." The best answer to come out of that survey, by the way, one of the vicars in the Anglican Church, one of their pastors, when asked the question, "Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus?" one of their pastors said, "It's immaterial." By the way, what glorious irony. What a terrible choice of words. It's immaterial? No, it's precisely material. I expected more laughter out of that. I mean, that's just a terrible... Yeah, it's immaterial. Of course it's material. That's why it's completely unacceptable when last week an article was printed launching the protest of a Presbyterian pastor in Oregon who is protesting the fact that people say he can't be a pastor in good standing and an atheist. I'm not making it up. Mrs. Richardson read it, and Mrs. Richardson does not lie. And I went to his website and read his whole argument saying, How dare these narrow-minded fundamentalist Christians say that just because I don't believe God exists and just because I believe all of the miracle claims of the New Testament are mythologies that therefore I can't be a pastor? With all due respect, no, you can't. No, you can't. For the same reason I can't be a gymnast. I could try, but I ought to be laughed out of the room respectfully just as much as he should. The resurrection of Jesus is an utterly non-negotiable bedrock cornerstone foundation truth. And I don't mean a spiritual, ecstatic, religious experience where when you think about the risen Christ, the cockles of your heart are warmed. I want to know if the dead Jesus became alive and walked out of the tomb. Because it matters. Jesus said, it matters above all other miracles. It is God's stamp on Christ. This is real. It is God in Christ. It is Jesus, God with us, saying, I am who I say I am. And I lay down my life, and I lay it down willingly, but even death cannot hold me. That's Easter. That's Easter. Church, the God who overcame death is the God who loves you, and the God who can forgive you, and the God who can give you life, and the God who holds you in the palms of his hands, and the God who will never let you go. I close with the words of N.T. Wright, who said that he flew into New York once for a theological conference, a conference of theological professors or some such. And he said he was in the cab, and there was a guy driving the cab who I think he said was from Jamaica or something. And the guy asked him, said, what do you do? And N.T. Wright, who is one of the good Anglicans, N.T. Wright, who's phenomenal New Testament scholar, said, well, I'm a minister in the Church of England, and I'm here to meet with a number of other ministers. And the guy said, well, what are you going to talk about? He said, well, I'm going to be talking about, like, numerous theological issues and church issues and organizational issues. And the guy said, ah, you're a Christian pastor. And he said, I am. And he said, the guy rode for a moment. He said, you know what? He said, I'll tell you my opinion on Christianity. He said, my opinion is this. If Jesus really rose from the dead, all the rest is just rock and roll, man. That's a good statement. I love it. That's perspective. If you get this right, you get so many other things right. If you get this wrong, then nothing else matters. If he's still dead, then Paul says we have no hope and we are among all men to be most pitied. But if he rose, then all the rest is just rock and roll, because he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is King of all. And guess what? He rose. He rose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the temple that we destroyed was rebuilt by the slain lamb 3 days later. It's an amazing thing to consider, and we cannot get to the bottom of it, oh God. First, that the Lord Jesus would come and submit himself to the hands of evil people such as ourselves. Father, save us from the conceit of presuming that we would have done any different than people in the first century. We think we would not have. But Father, we know that humanity is capable of great evil, and we nailed the Son of God to the cross. But oh God, I thank you that your love and your power and your forgiving intentions are greater than the wickedness of man. And hell itself and death and sin could not stop Jesus. He shattered the bonds of all of it for us. God, I just praise you that you are the death-killing God. You took death to death and destroyed it, so that now, if we just come to you, we can have life forever. Forever. Father, I pray this evening for anyone who doesn't feel hope that they would remember that Jesus said, you tear it down, I'll build it back. And that's why He came. We love You, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to reissue the call that I issued this morning and tell you that challenge you to consider coming and